Shabbat shalom, everyone. Well, here we go once again. We are still in chapter 11 of this epistle to the Hebrews, and we've been going through this incredible list of all these unbelievable men of the faith, pun intended, men that we're called to emulate, men that we're called to walk like, that they have left their mark in the history of the world. And so we're going to continue to go down the list. Although the writer is not done with the guy that we left off last week, and that is Moses. Now, I'm going to tell you, honestly, Moses is one of the most influential men who have ever lived. You've ever read Michael Shapiro's book, The 100 Most Influential Jews of All Time, Moses made the number one spot. And whether you agree with his list or the order of it, that's beside the point. One thing that cannot be debated, he is one of the most influential men that's ever walked the face of the planet, affected so many people in incredible ways, and still is affecting us today, and especially by what the writer has brought to the table. He's affecting us by his faith, Moses' faith. And so with that said, he has more that he wants to bring forth here, things that stuck out at him. And I'm always fascinated. We get to peer into the mind of this writer here. We get to see these are things that really struck him. When he's thinking about faith, this is what he thinks of when he thinks of Moshe. And so we continue, and this is what we read. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now notice, it doesn't say by faith he thought about the Passover. Or by faith, he pondered even the Passover. That's not what it says. It says by faith, he kept the Passover. This is actually a verb in the Greek. There's action. There's movement. And in Moses' case, the movement was slaughter the lamb, take its blood, and apply it to the doorpost of the house into the lintel. You want to really appreciate what this means? Or what does this have to do with faith? Then you have to ask the question, why does he do this? Why would Moses do this? Why would he do this? And the answer, judgment. Judgment. He knew, he believed, he had to believe in his heart. God came to him and said, I am bringing a judgment on Israel that I have not brought before. It's not going to be like the other judgments. This one's going to be hellacious. This is bringing death. And if you do not do this, Moses and Israel, if you don't follow this, if you don't follow and heed my warning, you'll be dead. All the firstborn throughout the land. In fact, it's so specific that it even gets into the details that you can't even go outside the house. You had to stay behind the blood, or if you will, under the blood. You go outside of the blood, you're as good as dead. Now, obviously, on a prophetic plate, if you will, this is all referencing Yeshua, the importance of his blood. This is how the captives are set free, because Israel is never, despite all this wrath that God rains down, all his power that he exhibits against Israel, they're never let free. It's only after the lamb's blood is shed. It's only after that blood is applied, then they're driven out of Egypt. And so as we look at this guy's statement that it was by faith Moses did this, absolutely. You had to believe that. I mean, because they're being asked to do something they've never done before. Oh, really, let me get this straight. I got to kill a lamb and I got to put its blood on the doorpost and that's somehow going to save me from death? I mean, actually, it sounds crazy in the material world. Unless you believe. Unless you believe. And it's not crazy considering the source, obviously. But he had to believe. And so this is totally a product of faith. And then continuing on, he says in verse 29, by faith, they, meaning Moses and Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now, you know, kind of at first blush, even at least for me, I can tell you, you know, I'm not really picking up on what does he mean by faith they had to pass through the Red Sea? What does that have to do with faith? Well, I want to take you back to the actual story. so that you can see this. And as we look at it, I think you're going to appreciate this a lot more of why he would bring this up, why he says this is completely a product of faith. And going back to Exodus, we read this, 14:21, then Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Oh, look at this. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Now you need, if you're going to appreciate this story, we got to stop right here and let this sink in. Because there's a lot of skeptics that want to kind of rewrite history. There's a lot of skeptics that have these most incredibly creative ideas as to how Israel, if in fact Israel ever did this, how this would have happened, that, well, just at this time of the year, you know, the waters would have receded back and they would have went over the high place. So it would have just been a natural situation. There's a logical explanation to this. I mean, all these different things, and I'm not going to run through all the different ones, but know this. If you want to appreciate the story, what Israel experienced at the Red Sea was completely supernatural. Total divine power. Read it in the English, read it in the Hebrew. The waters were a choma, they were a wall on the left and on the right. And this is what Israel is seeing. Can you imagine? They've never seen any, this is unprecedented. They have never seen the power of God at this level. Never. And could you imagine what they're looking at? Now let's put this all into context. They're being confronted with something they've never seen before, totally unprecedented in history. And guess what? Oh, this is the time the enemy is bearing down on them. The enemy, the Egyptians, are breathing down their neck. They are filled with fear. They're intimidated, and so much so, all you need to do, where are we? Verse 22, just go back a couple verses. Go back to verse 12. You know what? Israel was already willing to throw in the hat. They were like, let us go back into bondage. Let us go back to serve the Egyptians rather than to die here. We don't want to do this. And so this is where Israel is at. They're in this confrontation. Now, knowing that they look one direction, hell is coming. The Egyptians are coming. Pharaoh has amassed every resource at his disposal because he's not willing to let his slaves go. He wants his slaves back. He wants them to do his will. And he's willing to get everything, utilize every resource and tool to take them back. So they see all this on one side. Then they turn to this way. They see something they've never seen before, unprecedented. It would have certainly been frightening. When you're looking at this massive sea with walls of water on each side. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think's going through their mind at this time? Let me rephrase it. What do you think their flesh is telling them? And I say that because, you know, think about this. So Paul says in Romans 7 that nothing good in my flesh dwells. The natural implications of your flesh is to denounce God, is to walk away from God, is to reject him, is to reject his commandments, is to embrace doubt. This is the natural inclination of the flesh, of which they are all in. They all are still in their fleshly carcasses. You might think they might be asking themselves, what if? What if we don't go back into slavery? We could preserve ourselves, we could just go back into bondage, but what if we go into the Red Sea and those walls don't hold? What if they don't hold? This is crazy. This is an absurd-looking situation. What do you think the principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness, are doing? What do you think they're doing at this time as they're pressing in, as they want them to go back to Pharaoh to be slaves? They do not want them to be free, to have liberty. What do you think the voice of the enemy is telling them? Well, if you've ever read scripture, it's filled with the voice of the enemy. And it would go something like this. You don't really think God's going to take you all the way through it. God's actually brought you here. So he's actually going to kill you in the sea. That's God's plan. You don't really believe those walls are going to hold. You've come all this way for nothing. It'd be better just for you to survive. Go back and become a slave. This is the voice of the enemy. This is what Israel's dealing with. Look at what David says. I love this. I have to share this with you. In the art of spiritual warfare, let this sink in. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. But then he goes on and says this, fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, what is David talking? He's revealing to you the enemy is speaking to him. He is speaking to him. And what does that cause? It's causing him fear. He's starting to tremble. He's overwhelmed with horror. This is what happens when the enemy speaks to us. Understand something. This is what Israel is experiencing in this Red Sea moment. Complete fear and intimidation. So when the writer says by faith, they went into the Red Sea, you better believe it. The only thing that could have turned their feet and to actually walk on dry ground, looking at walls of water on each side of you, is if you trusted in God, if you had faith. Now, thinking about this story for me, let's be honest. We all have our Red Sea moments. In fact, unfortunately, we tend to have them daily. In other words, what do I mean? I mean, you feel the pressure. You feel the heat of the enemy breathing down your neck. He's not wanting to let you go. He's willing to utilize every resource at his disposal to take you back, to get you back, to serve him, to be a slave, to be put in chains, to be in total bondage. And we know this, and he's trying to do this. So what he does is he sows fear. He sows intimidation. He allures you through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He tempts you. Everything in his arsenal he can do to get you back. Overwhelm you with discouragement. Overwhelm you with shame. Speak lies to you that God doesn't love you. Over and over again, we're having these Red Sea moments that you're in this valley of decision where you can embrace that. You can go back to being a slave, or you can turn your back and say, I'm going to trust in God. He has made a way of escape. I will trust in his word. I will trust in his promises. I will walk in his commandments. I will do that. But that is a Red Sea moment. And there's no way you're going to turn and go into that sea without faith. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The apostle Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation, will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A Red Sea moment. Paul is telling you, no matter what, God will never force you to sin. God will never force you into temptation. Oh, it will come. The enemy will press down upon you. He will be coming full force with everything he has. At that moment, you have to choose. You have to choose the Red Sea. The Red Sea was the way of escape for the children of Israel. This is what we have to be, amen? I think of 1 John 5:4, and it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How do you think Israel obtained victory over their enemies when God drowned them all? He did it by faith. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. It always comes back to faith, come back to the trusting and loving and knowing God is good. And he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Amen? Continuing on, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho or Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You know, you want to talk about faith. This is definitely a story that needs to be brought to the table. This is a story that is certainly noteworthy, and I can tell you this on multiple levels. Many different angles we can come at this. It's an incredible story. To help you appreciate it, let's go back. I want to take you back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, and this is what we read. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, which is interesting, for you Hebrew buffs, you know his name's Yehoshua or Yeshua, the very name of our Lord, right? Okay, and that's going to play into this later. And the Lord said to Yehoshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. Now, again, unless you have this historical context, this story's not that impressive. Oh, by faith, you know, they took Jericho. That doesn't mean much unless you know this story. Well, know this. As Israel's coming into the land and they're looking at Jericho, it's a behemoth. It looks virtually impenetrable. It's one of the most glorious and fortified cities in all of Canaan. This is what they're seeing. And kind of give you some perspective here. Let's look at this. So this is, and this is today, okay? This, although this is probably similar to what it looked like when they got done. But this is Jericho today. This massive plot of ground. And I've walked this. I've walked this. I had the privilege of walking this, and it took countless pictures. I just spent hours upon hours soaking it in, touching the stones, getting a feel for the actual size of this thing. Well, back in their day, what Israel saw would have looked something like this, and this is kind of a cheesy artist rendition, but here it is. And what you need to see, this is a well-inhabited city, thousands upon thousands, but this is what you need to notice. They don't just have one wall. They have an inner wall and an outer wall. This outer wall is said to reach roughly 35 feet high. And I'll keep in mind, it's also on an incline, okay? So as you're coming up to this thing, this massive wall, and these weren't these little poured concrete walls. They're massive, 35 feet high. And then the inner wall is said to reach as high as 50. So this is Israel, who's just coming out of bondage, out of slavery by the blood of the Lamb. They're just coming out of bondage, and they're confronting, hey, come and take the land. And the first thing, you know, God doesn't start small, does he? First thing they're confronted with is an impenetrable-looking fortress, of which they do not have the resources. Israel does not have the resources. They don't have the skills. They're not equipped. They're not outfitted with siege equipment and siege weaponry to take down this massive wall. Massive walls, there's no way they can do it. And so what we're looking at here is mission impossible. The only way this is going to happen is by faith. The only way it's going to happen is the word of the Lord. No other way this is going to happen. There's no other way we want it to happen. Amen? Now continuing on, verse 3. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. So this is the Lord's plan. Okay, so again, I can rest assured this is probably the last thing Israel expected to hear. That as they're trying to look at how are we going to take down this massive city, oh, I got an idea. How about you just walk around the city? You're going to do this once for 6 days. You see how literally insane this sounds? But again, it's not because I consider the source. Because I trust the source, right? Faith. Faith. And here we go. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, I got to tell you, my primary objective is obviously looking at the historical context here. And I want you to appreciate the real faith that existed, just building upon and helping you understand where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. But it is very difficult for me to just blow by the prophetic inferences that exist in this story. This story is dripping. And so I want to have a little bit of fun with this, probably more than I should. But I want to talk about some things about this because you need to understand this story is relevant to us today because it's predicting the very, very near future. In other words, look at this. Let's start here. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets. Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, the book of Revelation, where there are 7 angels outfitted with 7 trumpets. But I suppose that's an interesting coincidence. Well, let's go take this a little farther. These 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets, you do understand that the crescendo of it happens at the 7th day. So all these trumpets are going to blast. That crescendo happens at the 7th time. Go to Revelation. The crescendo is at the 7th trumpet. That's what it's at. And so let's just go there really quick. I want to show you this. Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Mashiach, and he shall reign forever and ever. Everything falls at that time. That's exactly what happens in Jericho. Now, let's take it a step further. Go back what we read. Remember what we read in verses 1 and 2 in Joshua 6? We just read it. And how the Lord spoke to Joshua and saying, I am giving you Jericho, I am giving you its king. In other words, Jericho is representative of the kingdoms of this world as a whole. And the person he's talking to, his name is Yeshua. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. You can't do it. And here we see this very thing playing out in Revelation. And so as per usual, as we read these stories in the Old Testament, right, we find that they're a lot more relevant to us than many give them credit for. This prophecy, this stuff is coming very soon. And these stories unlock mysteries. Through the Holy Spirit, these stories unlock a lot of mysteries. Now moving on, verse 5. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all these people shall shout with a great shout. That great shout is a teruah. It's teruah, as in Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. Can't make this up. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So this is God's plan. Walk around the city 6 times, and the 7th day, you know what? We're going to make it special. You're going to walk around 7 times, extra times. And then you're going to blow these little horns, okay, these shofar horns, and you're going to shout, and everything, it's going to be given over to you. There's no possible way you can concede to this plan apart from faith. Because again, you can't go back and say, oh yeah, you remember, this is there's so many precedents for this. The Lord has done this 6 times. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do it. No, you have to believe the word of the Lord. He's never done this. You have to totally believe and trust in him. Pure faith. As a side note, this just gets even more interesting when we get into the prophetic aspect. Again, having a little bit of fun here. As it says, come to pass, make a long blast with the ram's horn. The term is Hayovel. Hayovel. Here's why this is important. It's only found 3 places in scripture. First time, Exodus 19. What's happening in Exodus 19? The children of Israel have come into covenant with the living God. At where? The mountain of God. They're at the mountain of God coming into covenant with God. Oh, and I love that prophecy. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Meaning what we're waiting for is we want to be taught by God himself. We're going to hear his voice. What happened in Exodus 19? They were taught by God. They heard his voice. Every Israelite there heard his voice. It was just an incredible experience. That's the first time we see Hayovel being used. Second time, Leviticus 25. And what is Leviticus 25? It's all about the Jubilee. Oh, and by the way, Hayovel isn't translated like it's here as ram's horn. You'll read it, it's translated Jubilee. That's how you translate Hayovel. It's the Jubilee. Now, why is that significant? Do you know the Jubilee is the crescendo of it all? It's the greatest joy that you could possibly conceive, where every Israelite, every man goes back to his inheritance. And that trumpet is sounded on Yom Kippur. Absolutely amazing. And then the third time we find it is right here. All of these stories are coming together. They're knitted together, telling us the future, the prophecy, what the Lord's going to do. Now let me take it a step further. So it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet. Now you would think, well, that means Hayovel. No, that's a different term. It's Hashofar. Every one of us are familiar with the shofar. Again, one of the other fascinating things is every time Hayovel is used in these 3 areas of scripture, shofar is accompanied by it. And there is a reason, because God is tying these together for you to help you understand biblical prophecy. Very powerful. Now, getting back to our story, kind of coming off the prophetic end, getting back to the historical context. Then Yehoshua, the son of Nun, called the Kohanim and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. This is just majestic. You can just picture this. The awesome decorated priests going before the throne of the living God. Men of war in front, men of war in the back. This is an incredible picture. Verse 7, and he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. Okay, so your warriors are going. Now Yehoshua had commanded the people saying, oh, look at this. You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until The day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. What a bizarre thing. So not only the whole thing is bizarre, yeah, you're going to walk around, but no, you need to keep silent. It's weird. They're blowing the trumpets each day, but there's no words spoken. Total silence. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation. This gets really interesting. When he opened the seventh seal, oh, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. You cannot make this up. So here, the introduction of the seven angels getting seven trumpets, and what do you notice? What is the context? There's silence. There's nothing spoken. Oh, until what? Until the seventh trumpet. Look at this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. There was shouting. And what were they saying? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Mashiach, and he shall reign forever and ever. You want some insight into what this kind of looked like back in the day of Yehoshua as Joshua's leading Israel, and they're silent? That's amazing. They're shouting, and this is what these shouts bring all the kingdoms down, and all power and glory is given to God, and the kingdom's given over to Yehoshua. Unbelievable. Moving on. Yehoshua, verse 6, chapter, verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they arose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city seven times. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Yehoshua said to the people, shout, Hariyu, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the Kohanim blew their trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, oh, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. All because they believed. This wall comes down, so this impenetrable fortress crumbles before the living God because of his word, because of the faith. Now, would this have happened if Israel said, we're not doing it? We're not going to trust in you. We're not going to march around. This sounds absolutely ludicrous. We look like fools in the eyes of the inhabitants of Jericho. We're not going to do this. Don't expect that God would have given them the city. They had to go in his word. They had to believe his word. That's faith. And with faith comes power. With faith comes victory. Now, kind of looking at this, I want to give you a perspective on something that, you know, being with my tour guide in Israel and walking the land of Jericho, it was an incredible thing of what the archaeologists discovered. And this goes back to the 50s. And so you want to talk about building faith. I want to share just a short two-minute video with you. And this is actually the guy that I went with, Joel Kramer. And look at what he says here in this video.
This is the ancient site of Jericho.
The Bible says that Jericho is the city whose walls came tumbling down. Archaeologist Dr. Bryant Wood has spent over 20 years studying the material excavated from Jericho.
This is where the mud brick wall was located, right here on top of this stone retaining wall. This is the stone retaining wall which held in place the earthen embankment that surrounded the city. And on top of the stone retaining wall was the mud brick wall. And on the seventh trip around, we're told in the Bible, the mud brick wall collapsed and it fell outward and down to the base of the stone retaining wall. And when the archaeologists dug in this area, they found this pile of mud bricks all the way along the retaining wall.
One of the archaeologists that found these collapsed bricks is Peter Parr, who excavated Jericho in the 1950s.
Yes, there were remains of the mud brick that had fallen down. I mean, that wall came tumbling down.
This find of a collapsed city wall found here at Jericho is unique in archaeology. At no other site have we found evidence for a city wall that has fallen down.
Since the details in the text match so well with the archaeological evidence found here, then the best conclusion that we can draw is that at the time of Joshua's conquest, the walls of Jericho really did come tumbling down.
It's one thing to see it on video, it's another thing to be there. It is so surreal to literally walk that and to see that. Okay, so when the wall came tumbling down, as they say, it literally created stairs, if you will, for Israel to march in. Only God could do something this ridiculous, right? And so you want to talk about, if you get a chance to go to Israel, you need to go to Jericho. And if you got the right person, you'll be able to walk it and see it and see amazing things. And so as we see this, that the wall fell down flat, I just wanted to give you some perspective into the reality of how God did this in an incredible way. Now, that being said, let's continue on. We got more here. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Do you understand? See, this is going back to the prophetic inference here of it was total destruction that had come. This is what is coming very soon, the judgment of Yeshua. Nothing going to be left. The earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. The heavens are even going to be on fire from the coming of the Lord. Amen? And so, might be a good idea right now to start exercising some serious faith. Okay? Moving on, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, one more thing that I actually want to bring to the table here before we move on. And going back to Joshua 6:24. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, gold, and the vessels, bronze, and iron, they put through the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, there's so many different things we could talk about just in this passage alone. Number one, you can see that Paul talks about everything that can be put through the fire will be put through the fire. And you can see the Torah talks about this. The only things that are going to last are those things such as gold and silver. And the way Paul talks about this is in the sense of what you have done in this life, who you have become. Are you going to be a vessel of gold and silver, etc.? You'll make it through the fire. The fire is going to test you. But if you're not, there's going to be nothing left. If you're nothing but chaff, there's nothing left. Now, on a practical level, as I was walking Jericho, one of the things that hit me the hardest was this reality of I'm looking at biblical history. The Bible is coming alive. And I'll show you what I mean here. Here's a picture I took. And it talks about that the city was on fire. Look at this. There's evidence today, and it's not disputed. This is not debated. Let me give you a close-up. This thing was in a raging inferno. And there are scholars on both sides. There are scholars who say, and archaeologists, I should say, who state that, you know what, we're not sure that this is actually the Jericho of the Bible. And then you have other archaeologists say, without a dispute, this is definitely Jericho, the Bible. One thing I can tell you, both sides are saying this thing was on fire. There's no debate on this. It really was on fire. And so it's crazy. You see the Bible coming alive in the reality of what happened. Again, building faith. I mean, you cannot walk away from that place without being awestruck with how biblically accurate the Bible is. Okay, that being said, the writer goes on, he's going to build upon what he just said by saying in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, a couple things here is, first off, one of the most incredible examples given in Scripture of the power of faith and redemption is this story. The power of faith and redemption. I mean, this is, there's only two women mentioned in Hebrews 11. Let's put this into context for a second. Two women mentioned by name. The first was the mother of all nations, Abraham's wife, Sarah. The next and the only, Rahab. Now, you got to understand how crazy this sounds. And again, we're getting deep prophecy here. She was a Canaanite harlot. I mean, you want to talk about a double bad. I mean, she's not even part of Israel. She's not part of the Hebrews. And how would you like to be, introduced? Oh, yeah, this is Rahab the harlot. I mean, you look at this, and they keep using this term. You could think, I make jokes in my own mind, probably better there than openly. But you got to think, in her mind, it's like, can we drop that off? Can we stop calling me that? There's a purpose. There's a purpose this is happening. And you need to pick up on this. This is probably one of my favorite parts of Hebrews 11, is talking about Rahab. This woman has earned her right to be in the hall of faith. And her life is so prophetic of virtually most of us here today. And we'll get into this in a moment. So we're going to look at this woman who is in the hall of faith. And I mean, this woman is so great. This is another side note. This woman is so great that she was even included in the royal genealogy of Yeshua. Yeshua came through her. So you had Solomon, Mary, and Rahab. Interesting, who did Rahab give birth to? Boaz. Who did Boaz marry? Ruth. And then she has a son, Obed. Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has David. I mean, you look at this. This is incredible. A Canaanite. The off-scourging, that which was abominable to the Hebrews is in this royal genealogy. Mind-blowing. So with that introduction, let's take a peek at her. And actually, the beauty here is we're going to go back to the story of Jericho, because guess what? Rahab was there. She was there. And so you can see why the writer is bringing her forth for that, thinking about her in conjunction with Jericho. Joshua 2, verse 1, now Yehoshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove, and I'll explain why that's highlighted in a moment, to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, you know, the rabbis even struggle with this area, and they struggle with this passage in general, because you got to look at this. So where are they coming from? Joshua's sending them out from Acacia Grove in Hebrew Shittim. Why is that important? Well, go to Numbers 25. This is where the Lord wiped out thousands, like 24,000 of his own people. Why? Because they had joined themselves to harlots, to the harlots of Moab. Now, you can't make this stuff up. So let me get this straight. These two men leave the very spot that they were slaughtered because they joined themselves to harlots, and now they're going to the house of a harlot. They're going to, you got to see the irony of the story, right? And so they're going into this house of Rahab the harlot. It's something that Jews don't do, okay? They don't mix with Gentiles to begin with. Verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And then she goes on. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. A lot is said here, right? So you're looking at this. Number one, she did know where these men came from, okay? Number two, she knew where they were. She is betraying her king and concealing these two spies. Now, this ought to tell you something about Rahab's character. Right off the bat, the deeper we're going to get into this, the more that is going to unfold. Interesting. Verse 6. But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And these are just crossings over the Jordan River. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the tear of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So here, and this is very important, Rahab acknowledges the God of Israel. And she does so in a capacity of faith. Keep in mind, no destruction has come upon Jericho. They're sitting behind 35 and 50-foot walls. And what appears to be an impenetrable fortress, and this Rahab knows in her heart, she is positive, so positive that the Lord is going to do what he does. What does she do? She's willing to betray her own king and to switch sides and come and protect the Israelites and to come to that side. This is an incredible woman who had a radical conversion. This woman has had a radical conversion ever before these spies entered into Jericho. The more we get into this, the more you'll see this. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Isn't that amazing? She is giving glory to the one true God of Israel. He did that. That was his power. She just heard it by the ear. And guess what? She believes it. She believes. For you, he dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. In other words, Rahab is saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never heard of anything like this, of any God going and taking a nation out of another nation. Never seen this before. And now everyone is terrified. However, what Rahab says next is going to prove to be the most instrumental of all. She goes on and says this, for the Lord Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. She just confessed Yahweh is Lord. The God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, he is the one true God. She is making confession. You can't help but think about Paul. If anyone confesses Yeshua and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. They're going to be saved. She believes. She has now made public confession before these men. Absolutely incredible. Now, continuing on, verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, chesed in the Hebrew, loving kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from the death, Now, think about this. Again, this is remarkable. This woman just confessed with her mouth that she believes in the one true God, that he is God of heaven and earth. And the next thing out of her mouth is Torah. This is Torah. You want to understand Torah? You want to condense it? It's all condensed down to this right here. What does Yeshua say in Matthew 7:12? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's what he says. And this is the law and the prophets. You read Obadiah, whatever a man has done, so it will be rendered to him. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. This is Torah. You can all condense it down to this statement. So she confesses the Lord, then she proclaims Torah and lets them know. She doesn't proclaim it in verbiage that I know what the word says. No, she says, this is what I've done. I am a doer of the word. Please show me the mercy that I have shown you. Boy, you want to get to judgment, this is what you're going to need. You're going to need to have this testimony. Because if this is absent, you're not going to get in. There's going to be a lot of surprised people. They did not live this way. They did not live like Rahab, the harlot. And we'll get into that even further. Joshua 2:14. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. Think about this statement. Hebrews. That will have nothing to do with a filthy Canaanite, let alone a harlot Canaanite, are now speaking to her, our lives for yours. We will do as you say. That's unthinkable. To have these Jewish people be able to say this of a Gentile, a total off-scourging Gentile. This is what they're saying to you. What do you see happening? Can you say the middle wall of separation is being broken down? Can you see Rahab's life as representative of what God would do with the Gentiles? And how he would bring them, Jew and Gentile, as one? Our lives for yours? I mean, this is, your God is my God. Your people are my people. Absurd. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Verse 20, and of course you can go back to Genesis 12:3, right? I will bless them who bless you. Yeah, Rahab blessed them, and she's about to get blessed. Verse 20, and if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. In other words, if you don't hold up your end, if you don't do as you say you're going to do, the deal's off, right? Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away and departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window, which is what she was commanded to do. This was the sign, the scarlet cord. And there's a bunch of meaning there. We're not going to get into that. But obviously, you know the rest of the story that goes on because we just covered it. Israel, the wall comes down and Israel comes in, right? So, and we go into verse 22. But Yehoshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. Just keep bringing this harlot thing out, right? And again, this is something on so many levels that you got to draw from. This is what this woman was. She was a Canaanite harlot who had experienced a radical conversion ever before Israel even shows up. And this is known by all her actions, by her confession, by her actions. And then it gets interesting of understanding her as a representative of Gentiles in the future, that these Hebrew men are literally going into the harlot's house. Where have we heard this story before? We've heard it. Peter, Acts 10. He's looking at the sheet filled with all these unanimals. And he's like, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord's response is, don't call what I have cleansed common or unclean. See, this is unprecedented. This is something that grips you that you have to, and it's intentional. The Lord loves to do this. You got these spots like, okay, Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac, which that kind of thing is frowned down upon in Judaism. This thing, he stops you dead in your tracks and go, this doesn't even make sense. That's when the Lord wants you to dig in. There's something here prophetically you need to understand. It's totally radical. It's a radical concept. And here you have another radical concept. They're going where they would never go. But because of Yeshua commands them, just as he commanded Peter, go to the Gentiles. I mean, it is absolutely incredible. These men go as instructed. And then verse 23, and the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother. It's interesting. You don't see the term harlot in front of her name here. It's just interesting. They brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel, verse 25. And Yehoshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. And obviously she would have, and marries Solomon, and you know the rest. But so she dwells in Israel today because she hid the messengers of Yehoshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let me ask you the question. Why did she hide, again, why did she hide these messengers? Why would she risk the life? You understand that for her to do this, she was not just risking her own life, but her entire family's life of literally being wiped out by the king. This is high treason. You're betraying your own country. You're betraying your king. You're lying to your king. Why is she willing to do that? The answer, faith. Because she believed. She believed. She believed in what God said he was going to do, he would do. She believed the truth. She believed in the Lord himself. This is why she would do that. You can see the power of faith. I mean, it's incredible. James 2:25, I love what James says. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Isn't this interesting? James, like the writer of Hebrews, when he is thinking about faith, which chapter 2 in James is about faith, he brings Abraham, and the next person is Rahab. He thinks of Rahab because her faith isn't conceptual. It's not an idea. It's an action that proves that the belief is authentic. And that's what she has. I'm going to close with this verse, and I think this is appropriate, by Yeshua. Yeshua said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him." Faith. "And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." This is Rahab's story. She believed because she had that faith. And there's a radical conversion with true faith. When you actually believe the Lord's coming to destroy the wicked, guess what? You don't do wickedly anymore. You turn from your sin. You believe it, that this is real, judgment's real. If you are having problem with sin, you have a faith problem. You have to go, don't look at symptoms. Stop looking at the symptoms. You have to go back and look at the problem. The problem is you don't have faith. And that's the reality. And so this week, I want you to ponder this. In all your little falls, if you have problems with addictions, you keep falling back into sin, you can't get yourself out of porn. Trust me when I say this. If you could see 1 second of the judgment that is coming, you would get off the computer. You would drop the phone. You would run for your life, but you don't believe it. And I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm trying to pull you out of the fire. It's just truth. We need to be men and women of faith. Rahab is an incredible example of someone who would have been looked at, and even according to the Torah, that behavior is abominable to God. He absolutely loathes it, but it shows you the redemption and the mercy and the grace that God gives you if you turn to him and you believe. If you call upon his name and you walk in his ways, I don't care what you've done in this world. If you may have had an abortion, there may be some things, women, that you've gotten yourself into that you feel a lot of shame for. Yeshua can take it away. But you have to believe in him. And that faith means giving him everything. Hold nothing back. Give him your heart, soul, and mind. Amen? So we're going to close in prayer. Abba, Father, I just give you praise and glory. I give you praise and glory for your mercy and your grace for redemption. Man, I think of Abraham when he is talking to you and he asks you, "Will you judge the righteous with the wicked?" And his concern is that you would do this. And he says, "If there's 50, would you spare the city for 50, for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, all the way down to 10? Lord, you said you would spare it for the sake of 10 righteous men. Yet in Sodom, you did not find 10 righteous men. You found one, and you spared him. You pulled him out. And I think of Rahab. For one harlot, you went in after her to pull her out of total destruction. No one else survived. What an awesome story of your true mercy, Lord Yeshua, that those who confess your name, who trust in you, walk in you, and walk out your word, who are willing to go through the Red Sea, to trust your plan, to trust in your truth, you will deliver. It is certain. And Lord, we need to have our faith increased to a level so that we have the strength to go through that, so that we have the strength to take our own lives, willing to risk our own lives for your truth, willing to risk our own lives for love, to show kindness to others, like Rahab did. This is who we need to become. This is what you asked us to become. Just radical Jesus freaks in love with Jesus, in love with Yeshua, in love with his word, where people know when they meet us, that person's been with Jesus. Anything less than that is not an acceptable testimony. Help us to be these people, Lord. With apart from your Spirit, we can't do it. And all who confess your name, you said that you would send your Spirit. And that Spirit gives us wisdom. It gives us instruction. It teaches us. It helps us. It tells us the things to come. And we need that, Lord. And we just thank you for your mercies. In the mighty name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.